your Bible to John chapter 2. Our scripture is John 2, 1 through 11.
So we're working our way through John's Gospel, this amazing message. And we've come to the second chapter. Of course, chapters and verses really don't matter that much. They were added about 400 years after, well, more like 300 years after the writing of John's Gospel by Jerome. But at any rate, we're to chapter 2. And this is the first of the miracles recorded by Jesus, at least the first of his miraculous signs. And you'll note that it is described as a sign. And we want to look this evening at what is a sign, and why does John record these signs, and what do the signs mean for us, and what do they do for us? So let me read our text, and we will be looking at this week, certainly, and I think in a few weeks to come, this text from John 1, 2 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, there's a story of a man who was visiting an old west town, and at the village square he sat on the edge of the well. Well, the wall of the well gave way, and he fell in. And on the way down, he pleaded to God, "Please save me, and if you do, I will believe in Jesus, and I will spend the rest of my life proclaiming Jesus." Well, there was mud at the bottom, and he had a soft landing. He was quickly rescued, and he was true to his word. He became a believer, and he spent the rest of his life pushing non-Christians down wells. It is evident to all believers that we are called to share the faith and to evangelize our neighbors and co-workers and family members and the nations. If one generation stumbles in this, if one generation just says, "We're not going to do it," the church would theoretically vanish from the face of the earth. But is there one special approved method of evangelism? Is there one biblical way of spreading the faith in Jesus Christ to others? If we were to ask our Lord's apostles, for example, is there a certain way that we are to go and reach the world? What do you think the apostles would say? Well, Jesus' method of spreading the good news was to go from village to village and to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That was his method. And likewise, as we trace through the book of Acts, we see the same thing. We see preaching by the apostles mostly, but others, Stephen and Philip and some others, preaching the gospel and people hearing the good news and coming to faith in Jesus. But what about after the apostles were dead and gone from the scene? Now, what about evangelism then? And how do we do evangelism? How do we reach people in our day? Now, here's how some Christians are answering the question in our day. Well, first of all, you need to rent a large stadium. And you need to gather a great mass of people because that builds excitement, it builds momentum. And so you need to have a lot of people in a building. You need a loud band capable of waking the dead, no pun intended, but you need to wake the spiritually dead, so the band has to be very loud. You need some testimonies from some popular figures that people know, some celebrities perhaps from the entertainment world, celebrity endorsements, if you will. And finally, you need some well-known, dynamic Christian speaker, preferably one who can tell moving, personal stories and close with a high-pressure appeal that is coordinated by mood music and a light show and things like that. And if you could perhaps throw in a few miracles, then the result would be effective evangelism. That's how some people are answering the question. How can we reach the nations today? That is not the answer, I believe, that the apostles would give. Take the apostle John, for example. You know, as he was getting older in his life, as he realized, I think my preaching days are numbered. What did he do to ensure that the gospel message would keep going forth, that people would continue to be evangelized and to hear the good news? Well, he wrote a book. Not a very long book either, about 21 chapters as we count them. Short chapters, just a few pages really, about 20, 25 pages. Just a pamphlet, a little booklet. And near the end, he tells us the precise purpose for writing this evangelistic work. In chapter 20, beginning at verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's his great plan. That's his plan, to write a book and for people to read the book. And this is God's word, so it must be true. And what if it's as simple as that? What if we've really made this whole thing about evangelism very complicated and it's really quite simple? What if evangelism is about as hard as getting someone to read this book, pamphlet, or maybe to read it to somebody, or sit down and read it together with somebody and explain it as we go along? What if, what's interesting is that this booklet is called The Gospel, according to St. John. And you know that the four evangelists, or I gave it away, the four gospel writers have a specific title. As the gospel writers, they are called the evangelists. If we want to do evangelism, maybe we should let the evangelists do the heavy lifting for us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Could it be that we've made this business of evangelism so much harder and difficult than it really is? Could it be that we've confused evangelism with persuasion, or perhaps even a kind of manipulation of people, when it really involves the proclamation of good news? Take it or leave it. Some of you will remember this, but quite a few years ago, actually, there was a group from a nearby town, and they had one of the, or two of them had seen this show, a Christian acting troupe, and they said, "This is really astonishing. We've got to do this." And so they called all of the leaders of the churches in the whole area, and they said, they called us together and explained about this acting troupe and how dramatic they were and how wonderful was their presentation of the gospel. And they said, "It's going to cost a lot, many thousands of dollars to bring them in, a whole busload of actors and all of their equipment, but we think it's worth it. So could you give $100, $200, $500, $1,000? And the churches banded together, and I say, "Well, it sounds like a good idea. Let's do this." And we gave our share, whatever it was, and I invited some unchurched neighbors to go on the big night, and it was packed, and the excitement was running quite high. And this high-energy acting troupe came out, and they had incredible music, and it was sort of allegorical. It was about a clown or something like that. And there was this impressive, I think it was green, light show, lights just flashing all over the place, and this loud, booming music. And at the end, there was this altar call. Nothing. I think there was maybe one or two guys who kind of reluctantly finally went to the front. We talked about it on the way home. We'd driven our neighbors, our unchurched neighbors, and they hadn't a clue what that was all about. They really had no idea what that was. They were kind of impressed by the light show. They were kind of excited. It was kind of exciting. But the message wasn't clear. It didn't come to anything. Thousands of dollars. Very professionally done. It was wonderfully done. It was very musical, very exciting. Nothing happened. Not a thing. I'm reluctant to criticize really anybody who sincerely attempts to preach the gospel, to spread the gospel. It's wonderful, and we ought to encourage everybody in their desire to exalt Jesus Christ, to spread the good news about him. But, you know, if the Bible already gives us not only a message, but a method, maybe we ought to pay attention to both the message and the method. But you might think people won't come to church. They won't come and hear preaching. Well, maybe. Maybe they will with the right invitation. But I think many people are looking for the chance to get to know others. And they would even consent to come to a neighborhood Bible study in somebody's home. They would sit down and seriously talk about the Gospel of John, for example. And the claims of Christ there, they might be confronted for the first time in their life. I don't think that that's beyond the reach of most people, certainly in our area, to respond to the invitation to a small group Bible study or some weeknight or weekend Bible study, maybe even coming to church. What I want to suggest is that John's gospel is enough. It's sufficient. It's more than enough for the Holy Spirit to take the message of the good news and to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. If someone needs more than a careful, competent explanation of John's gospel, then I think we have to go back and say, John, you're mistaken. You seem to say at the end of your gospel that this was written so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and by believing have life in his name. And we explain this to people, but it just doesn't seem to work. I think we'd have really just cause to go back to John and say, what are you talking about? I'm not willing to do that. So let's look carefully at what John said. And actually, we're in the end of John, John 20, verses 30 and 31. And we will. The reason we're looking at this is because we have to take up this whole matter of signs. This is one of the main subjects of the Gospel of John, this matter of the signs that Jesus performed. And let me read those verses again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And you'll see how significant, how much he talks about these signs. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus performed signs. And again, this is an important, this is really a central idea in John's gospel. He uses this word sign 17 times. He uses synonyms for it also, not the word sign, but similar words like wonders and miracles. But he uses the word sign 17 times, far more than any other gospel writer. He says that Jesus did many other signs that are not recorded in this book. So the implication is that he is being an eyewitness to most all of these signs. He has carefully thought through all of them and selected certain ones for a certain purpose. These signs that he chose, there are many other miracles that the other Gospels record, healing a leper, for example, and many other kinds of healings and actions that Jesus did, casting out demons. John doesn't mention any of that. But these signs, and there are seven in number, actually. These signs, for some reason, John selected and said, not only are they sufficient for you to base your faith upon Jesus Christ, They're convincing evidence, but there's something significant about these signs themselves. Now, a sign in the Bible was a visible, maybe an auditory also, but usually a visible display that was usually miraculous in nature. Didn't have to be a miracle, but usually it was a miraculous event or happening that people couldn't explain in any other way, and so they were forced to say, God has worked here. God has done something in this instance. And a sign largely had two purposes. The first was confirmation, and the second was communication. The first purpose for a sign was to confirm the authenticity of the one who performed the sign. Most often, God would give a message for a prophet, and the people would say, well, you know, how can we know this is from God? And a miraculous sign would authenticate that prophet as a true spokesman for God. So the first purpose of a sign was confirmation. But the second purpose, and this isn't always true for every sign, but the second purpose was often communication. The sign signified. It wasn't simply a display of power, but there was a message that was inherent in that sign, and it was a message that brought news or information or told something about the message or the speaker. The sign was more than symbolic, but often it was symbolic. And these signs often, especially in Jesus' case, look back to the past, but they also look forward to the future, showing a continuity with the revelation that's being given now with the revelation that was given in the past. For example, in John chapter 6, and it'll probably take us about a couple years to get there at our rate, but in John chapter 6, Jesus performs this miracle. It's recorded in all the Gospels, actually, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness with bread in the wilderness. And he feeds the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish, and dividing them until everyone ate their fill. This was clearly a miraculous sign. The people got it. They didn't try to figure out how in the world did he do that. What was the trick here? They accepted this without any question as a miraculous work of God. They, in fact, said, this has got to be the prophet that God promised in Deuteronomy 18. This has got to be the prophet because of this miraculous sign that Jesus did. And, of course, it was an authentication. So there was confirmation that Jesus is truly from God. But there's also communication, isn't there? Because these folks, they knew their own history, and they recognized that something like this on a grand scale had happened before, that their ancestors long ago had been like they were in a wilderness, and that God had miraculously fed them with the bread from heaven, the manna, actually for 40 years. It never failed. And they put it together and they said, oh, it's happening again in our day. Now, what I want to continually highlight for you from John's gospel is that Jesus is the new and improved Moses. And of course, it was Moses through whom God fed the people in the wilderness. So Jesus, but he's doing something better because he is himself the true bread from heaven. Moses gave them the manna in the wilderness, Jesus says in John 6, but they still died. But I am giving you the bread that leads to eternal life. So Jesus is the greater Moses, the new and improved. And yet it's not just about the future, because it also points forward to, about the past, because it also points to the future, namely the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we sit down with Christ and we feast with him in eternal glory, where there will no longer be any wilderness, but only the everlasting city of God, where there will be no more hunger or thirst or deprivations or wants, because God himself will supply all of our needs in Christ with the bread of heaven. Now, Jesus performed many signs, and John says that these signs lead to believing. John says that these selected signs are sufficient to convince and convert a person. They're sufficient to convince an honest reader that Jesus really was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And they're sufficient for the Holy Spirit then to create saving faith in the elect who hear of these signs. You know, it isn't actually necessary that we see these signs firsthand. It's only necessary that we read about them in the Gospel of John, or that we hear about them in a Bible study, or in our parents reading the Bible to us when we're little children, or when a preacher preaches the Gospel of John. That's all that's sufficient. We don't actually have to see these with our own eyes. It is sufficient that we hear of these signs. In fact, in the verse just before our theme, our summary verses in chapter 20, verses 31 and 30, or 30 and 31, Jesus declares to the doubting Thomas, who has finally seen with his eyes. Remember, he wasn't there on the night that Jesus appeared to the disciples, and so he spends a whole week. They're all saying he rose, and he spends a whole week not knowing, and then finally on the next week he sees Jesus, and Jesus says, "Put your fingers in my nail prints in my hand, put your hand into my side, and stop doubting and believe." And Thomas doesn't have to do any of that stuff. He believes. And Jesus says to them in chapter 20, verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Listen, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We don't need to see these signs actually. We can believe and we can enter into that blessing without even seeing these happen. You know, some people suggest that God has restored miraculous signs today as evidence that God is real or God is alive or something like that, so that unbelievers will be convinced to believe by witnessing new signs and miracles. And undoubtedly, this is very well intentioned. I know these folks deeply want people to come to faith in Christ, and they think that this is a wise way to go about it. But I honestly think, according to the Gospel of John, this is very mistaken, and for a host of reasons. John said Jesus performed a whole bunch of other signs, but they weren't necessary. I don't have to tell you about them. I've told you about seven signs that are sufficient to convince you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that you might believe and have life in his name. So multiplying more and more signs won't help. They're not necessary. And I think, in fact, they might be a distraction. Putting your faith in some event that is happening today rather than putting your faith in what God has done in Jesus Christ as reported by the Word of God. God has no interest in forcing people to believe by the sheer weight of the undeniable nature of the evidence. Jesus did not perform miracles to create faith, but to confirm faith, to give reason for those who were believing. And in fact, for another thing, we'll see this dramatically next week. Even the miracles that Jesus performed were not effective in forcing people to believe. Multitudes witnessed and even admitted the irrefutable nature of the miracles Jesus performed. How many people did Jesus feed? 5,000 men and women and children as well. There could have been 12, 15,000 people who witnessed this great miracle. They all confessed this is the real deal. And how many of them believed? Just a little handful. So miracles really didn't have this great compelling power to force people to believe. People believe for a different reason, namely the working of God. And Jesus had just declared in chapter 20:29 that being an eyewitness of miracles wasn't necessary for faith. Otherwise, how could he say, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed? But what is required is that these signs that John recorded in his gospel, these signs be communicated to others. That these miraculous works, which not only confirmed and authenticated Jesus, but also communicated some wonderful truths about the kind of Messiah he would be, this is what must be communicated to people that they might believe. These are the signs that we should be focusing on. Now, faith is confirmed through these signs. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here I think we have the biblical method of evangelism. Letting the evangelists do their work. Letting the gospels speak for themselves and letting their gospel witness be heard. And we have God's promise that His Holy Spirit will be accompanying this message of the gospel to create faith in His chosen people. So that really needs to be our priority when it comes to evangelism. Getting people into Bible studies, getting people into the context where they hear the gospel, where they hear the word of God, and so they can be saved. Faith is the key to eternal life. Now, we need to be clear on what the scriptures mean by faith. And again, faith is not a work. It is not something that earns a place with God. It doesn't earn any points with God. A work is an action that deserves some kind of compensation. Faith is not a work. Faith cannot earn salvation from God. In fact, the classic text on this discussion is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And in truth, Jesus earned this gift of salvation through his perfect righteousness and through his atoning death on the cross and resurrection. But this gift of righteousness or salvation is received by faith. And faith is not a work, so it doesn't earn anything from God. It is simply receiving or resting. That's the best posture to describe faith. It is a resting. It is not striving. It is not working. It is not trying. It is not exerting. It is resting in Christ's exerting, in Christ's work, in what Christ has done. Salvation or faith is a resting. As one has said, the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And it is faith that has an object. Faith is not simply being a trusting person, but it is a faith that is placed in Jesus Christ. And you see, here's the need for signs. Why should somebody put their faith in Jesus Christ? Why should people believe in Him? What credentials does He have? His credentials are given in the Gospels, in His signs, in the mighty deeds that He has done. This is the matter of apologetics, explaining these signs. And in a way, saying, no, these really happen. And the only explanation for these signs is that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be. So examining each one of these signs and looking at the alternatives, well, could it possibly have been this? Could it possibly have been this? Is this really credible? Is this really something that we would be compelled in a court of law to as a jury, to say, yes, that really happened? Or is this something that sounds fanciful, or can it be explained away by something else? That's where faith is placed in Jesus Christ, as the one who has been authenticated by the mighty works that God has given Him. These signs are God's stamp of approval on Jesus. And God wants us to see these signs. And on the basis of these miracles that are reported in the Gospels, to put our faith in Jesus Christ and believing have life in his name. So the question that we're left with is, can you read the signs of the times? Can you see the signs that demonstrate clearly that he is the only one who is God's Son, the Messiah? Just a few concluding observations. John's Gospel is not the only Gospel, of course, and that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't use the Gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke. They also are evangelists. In fact, God can use any portion of Scripture, any portion of his truth, especially the Gospel, but anywhere we find the good news in God's Word, that, as reported, God's Spirit can use that to bring the heart to conviction and to bring the heart to conversion. You remember the story of the two disciples on the way home from Jerusalem to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And you remember how Jesus joined them unaware on their trip. And the text says, "And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So these two were convinced and converted by Jesus himself, and they never got the New Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. John hadn't even thought to write his gospel at this point. It was all the Old Testament. It was ample evidence to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. But we should also say that John's gospel is enough. It is sufficient. A careful reading, a study, an explanation of John's gospel is enough. Why do you think we're studying John's gospel in such a detailed way? One of the reasons, of course, is so that you can explain John's gospel in a detailed way to others. So that you can master this great message. And you can sit down with others, and maybe on a coffee break study, or say, "Well, let's meet on Tuesdays for a half an hour, and let's just read through it, and we'll ask questions, we'll try to understand this." And you'll be able to do that. John's gospel is enough. It's sufficient. That's what John is saying. These signs are written so that you may believe. In his apostolic authority, John testifies to these signs, which confirm Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. In no way does he call for more signs. In fact, he says there were so many signs, we didn't need them all. These are sufficient. So we don't need more signs. He declares further signs would be unnecessary. And I think he implies here that no more signs are forthcoming. They wouldn't be necessary. Why would there be more signs? And so if a church or if individual Christians or a group of Christians wish to engage in evangelism, it would appear to me that the kind of evangelism that has biblical support that the apostles would authorize and warrant would be to begin with the Gospels, the apostolic witness of the evangelists. And John's Gospel would be a good place to start, I think, since he's given his apostolic testimony to the infallible signs that point to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And so a careful reading of John's gospel, a careful explanation of it, a Bible study or a preaching series like this on John's gospel is certainly enough for the yet-to-be-saved elect to be able to read the signs of the times. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you have given us ample evidence to believe and to confirm the faith that your Holy Spirit creates through the gospel. And so, Father, as we continue to read and study your word, we pray that you would even more and more convince us, show us that indeed this is really true, that there's really no other credible explanation, that no other system of thought or belief really works, but because this is the truth, your truth, the truth that cannot be denied. And Father, it is our desire that others might be saved. We think of co-workers, we think of fellow students and family members. We think of people that we know casually who do not know Christ. And we pray that you'd continue to open up opportunities that we might be able to share the good news with others, and that your Holy Spirit might be at work powerfully, bringing salvation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.